Almost every week we hear of some upset or another, whether it's in the political arena or in the sports arena. Yesterday I heard of an upset. Baylor defeated Colorado, and that's really an upset. This morning we are going to look at one of the great upsets of history. And if you'll turn to Judges chapter 7, we'll continue our study in that book. At this point, Judges chapter 7. Last week we dipped back into the book of Judges at chapter 6 and resumed our study of God's dealings with his people Israel during the period of the Judges with the judgeship of Gideon, which begins in chapter 6. At this time, the Israelites were in their fourth series of apostasies, the cycle of departure from God that they proceeded through six times, as the book of Judges records. And as we looked at chapter 6 last week, we noted God's preparation of Gideon for the mission that the Lord had for him. And in chapter 7, as we come today, we have the actual record of the battle and the victory that God gave Gideon over the Midianite army. The first eight verses record God's thinning of the troops of the Israelites. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, at the end of our class this morning, I'm going to show you some pictures of this area. But basically, the spring of Herod, this, by the way, is not any Herod in the New Testament that we read about. It's a different spelling of the name. But this is a spring that comes out of the hillside of Mount Gilboa on the southern edge of the Valley of Jezreel. And on this hillside, the Israelites were camped. The Midianites were camped on the north side of the valley opposite them, around a little hill that comes up out of the plain of Jezreel, at that point called the Hill of Morah. This will be easier to visualize when we see the slides, but I have several of them this morning, and I don't want to interrupt the flow of the text by breaking it, so we'll group them at the end. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands." It's going to be too easy for you, Gideon, to win this battle with 32,000 soldiers going against 135,000 soldiers. That's too easy. "Lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" Often God brings difficult situations into our lives because he wants to teach us to trust him. God is far more interested in our learning to trust him than he is in simply giving us victories over our spiritual enemies. And so he puts us in difficult situations so that when he does deliver us, there will be no question concerning who was responsible for the victory. These victories are designed to teach us, to train us, to trust in the Lord. And that is precisely what he's doing with Gideon here. You ever come to the end of the month and you don't have quite enough money to finish the month? You ever come to a situation, you don't have the answer to a problem? These situations are designed to train us to turn to God in trust so that we can give him the glory for his deliverance in our experience. God did not want the Israelites to conclude that their own powers had delivered them. "Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. Now, this may sound strange, but it was a provision that God originally gave Moses in the Mosaic Law. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. Whenever the Israelites went into battle, the commander was to allow the fearful to return home. I imagine if the Gulf War was conducted that way, we would have had a lot fewer troops than we did, waging war. But this was one of God's provisions for his people. See, numbers are not that significant to God. It's very important that people who trust him are the ones who are involved in his work, not just people who happen to be his. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. More than 2 out of 3 of the soldiers turned around and went back home. And I suppose, though the text does not say this, that Gideon was a bit surprised, to say the least, when that many soldiers went home. Obviously, they would have been fearful because they were up against a far stronger army, 135,000 people against 32,000 people. So most of them turn around and go home. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there, the water of the spring of Herod," the little spring that flows out of the northern side of Mount Gilboa, where the Israelites were camped, would get their drinking water. "Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon brought the people down to the water, all these remaining 10,000 soldiers. And the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Two ways to drink water. One can lie down flat on the ground and put his mouth right on the stream and draw the water up into his mouth. Or a person can put his hand down to the water, bring the water up to his mouth. And God said, I'm going to make a distinction here between these people. Now, the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was only 300 men, 3% of the 10,000. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. That is, they got down on all fours and put their mouths right to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home." Chapter 7, verse 7 is very important because it records God's promise of victory. In chapter 6, we read that God had already promised Gideon that he would give the Midianites into his hand, but he kept strengthening his faith through various incidents that took place that we read about last week. And now he comes back again and he reminds Gideon of his promise of deliverance. We could put it in other terms, "Not by might nor by power, Gideon, but by my spirit, I will give you this victory." It will be a supernatural deliverance at the hand of these 300 men. As I was preparing this lesson, I was reading the comments of other Bible students on this chapter, and I was interested to note that some of them feel that there is a lot of significance in the way that these men drank the water, and others feel there's no significance at all, that it was just an arbitrary distinction that God made between these. Of course, there's nothing in the text to tell us why God chose that particular method of thinning the army. Some have suggested that those who brought the water up to their mouths would have been more alert, would have been able to see the enemy coming. While those who had their faces right down to the water, of course, were very vulnerable. That may be the reason. In any case, God chose a small minority. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets in their hands. Now we're going to read in a few minutes that they had a lot of trumpets and a lot of torches. Where did all these trumpets and torches come from? Well, they came from the people who went home. And Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. He and his army of 300 now were stretched out on the hillside, and they were looking north, and they saw this horde of Midianites with all their camels stretched out in the valley around a hill in front of them. Verses 9 through 15 records God's confirmation of the victory to Gideon to give him the final encouragement that he needed to proceed into battle. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp." Isn't it interesting that God didn't rebuke Gideon's weak faith? Often God calls on his people to do things that require a lot of courage. And he doesn't criticize us for that. What he does is give us a lot of encouragement to trust him. He did that with Gideon. He does it with us. And many of the encouragements to our faith are recorded in this book, these stories that we're reading about. "And you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So Gideon went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp, sneaked up on the outskirts of the Midianite soldiers. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man, one of the Midianites, was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, "Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his friend answered and said, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." Evidently, the Midianites had heard about Gideon. These men had, anyway. And now this man interprets the dream of his friend in a very interesting way. Now, we might say, well, so what? I mean, it's just a dream. You know, I have dreams all the time, and they're the most bizarre things in the world. If your dreams are anything like mine, entertainment for us at breakfast is sharing dreams. But at this time in history, dreams were a way that God revealed his will to people. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, God said, "If I want to make my will known, I will reveal it to you in a dream or in a vision or with a direct encounter." This was typical at this stage in history. And people throughout the ancient Near East regarded dreams as very significant. You remember Pharaoh's dreams in the book of Exodus and how seriously he took those as revelations from God. And this one really did come from God. Obviously, many dreams did not, but this one did. Well, how did this friend know what it meant? Well, I think the key to its interpretation is bound up in the things that the man saw in his dream. Barley bread was what the Israelites were forced to eat at this time. Now, barley bread was not normally the food of people. It was animal food. people ate wheat and oats sometimes, but rarely barley. Barley was only what the poorest of the people ate, and it was usually regarded as cattle food. But at this time, because of the oppression of the Midianites, as they would come down and steal the harvested wheat of the Israelites were forced to eat barley. So there seems to be a connection between this loaf of barley bread and the Israelites. It represented them under the Midianites' oppression. And this barley bread comes tumbling down the hill, probably the hill of the Mount Gilboa, and it strikes one of the tents. Now, these Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were Bedouins. They were nomads, and they lived in tents. The Israelites did not live in tents. They had permanent homes. But these people, customarily, as Bedouins still do in the Middle East, lived in tents. And when this humble loaf of barley bread comes tumbling off a mountainside and destroys a tent, it's quite a remarkable thing, unusual. So the Midianite and his friend, discussing this strange dream, conclude that this represents the Israelites under Gideon's control, and somehow he is going to topple the Midianites. Well, overhearing this, of course, Gideon was greatly encouraged because he recognized this dream as something that God had given these men for his benefit. Verses 15 through 22 give us the account of the actual rout of the Midianites. And it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation that he bowed in worship. You see, he realized that this was from God. Even his enemies were recognizing that he was going to be victorious. And usually the compliment of an enemy is worth a great deal more than the compliment of a friend. And here Israel's enemies were even acknowledging that God would give the victory to Gideon. So Gideon briefly bows in worship to thank God for what he is going to do. Then he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Now he was ready. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. These pitchers were evidently a good size, maybe 18 inches tall or so. Archaeologists have discovered all kinds of these pitchers all over the land of Israel. Very common for them to keep things in. They put a torch inside the pitcher so that when it was lit, it would not be seen. The light would not be seen. And he put a trumpet in each of the 300 men's hands. Strange weapons. Not swords, not spears, not arrows, but trumpets and torches and pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. Follow my lead. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Strange strategy, huh? Whoever heard of fighting a battle this way? This is entirely new. God's ways are certainly strange, aren't they? When he says to do things, often he tells us to do things that seem very unusual. Sometimes his word tells us to relate to a certain situation or people in a situation in a way that lead us to believe, nothing's going to come out of this. I'm supposed to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. How is this going to do anything? So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's at midnight, when they had just posted the watch. So all the Midianites were kind of milling around. Those who had just come off the watch were getting ready to go to their tents and lie down, go to sleep. And those who were beginning the watch were just getting settled in their posts. And probably there was a lot going on in the camp. Camels just settling down for the night. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And the Midianites looked around, what's going on the outskirts of the camp? When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now this would have resulted, you see, in the Midianites thinking that every one of these 300 Israelite soldiers was a commander, because it was the commanders who blew the trumpets and who held the torches normally. And these men were spread out on three sides of the Midianite army. Probably there was some distance between them. They obviously weren't standing shoulder to shoulder if they were on three sides of an army of 135,000 warriors. So as the Midianites look around, they see all these strange lights in the valley. They hear all this noise, and they hear what appear to be commanders shouting to the battalions under their charge, charge! And each stood in his place, the Israelite soldiers, around the camp. And all the army ran, crying as they fled. And can't you just see it? The camels begin to rise up and stampede. The Midianites begin to mill around and circle around. Where's the way out of this? We're surrounded. And then when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta towards Zerorah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabath. Midianites wake up at midnight. They hear all this chaos and shouting. They don't recognize what's going on. The air is full of dust. And so they begin to kill each other, thinking that they're being invaded by the Israelite army. And finally, they begin to move back toward Midian, toward the southeast. And they got as far as Bethshitta and Abel Meholah, towns just to the west of the Jordan River. Verses 23 through 25 tell us about Gideon's pursuit of the army. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, the surrounding tribes all around the valley where this battle took place, and they pursued Midian. So when it came to follow-up, much more soldiers got involved from Israel. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, farther to the south, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them, that is, the waters of the Jordan, as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. Don't know if this happened right at this time, or if perhaps verse 24 describes an order that Gideon gave previously, so that these people would be ready when the Midianites began to flee. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb, whose name means the raven, and Zeb, whose name means the wolf. And they killed Oreb at the rock that they named Oreb in honor of his execution. And they killed Zeb at the wine press that they named Zeb, while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Tremendous victory. Unbelievable odds. What an upset. This story shows us what God can do through one person who, though weak in faith, is willing to trust and obey God. It is the classic example in Scripture that God does not need a majority or even many people to get His work done effectively. and look at the kind of man that he used to lead this motley crew. One writer has said, "Gideon is no fearless all-pro linebacker, no General Patton and John Wayne rolled into one huge ball of true grit. We sometimes dupe ourselves into thinking that a real servant of Christ is only someone who is dynamic, assured, confident, brash, fearless, witty, adventuresome, and glamorous, with one or two appearances on a Christian television network. Don't think you are unusable because you don't have that air about you. Christ takes uncertain and fearful folk, strengthens their hands in the oddest ways, and makes them able to stand for Him in school or home or work." Someone else has said, "You cannot be too small for God to use, but you can be too big." Too big in our own eyes, I think he meant. God doesn't need a majority. He works with a few who are committed to Him, and with that group accomplishes supernatural feats that bring glory to His name. The band of missionaries that have gone out into the world from the United States of America since the beginning of the modern missionary movement are only a minority of all the Christians who have existed in the United States of America for the last 200 years. Yet God has absolutely done phenomenal things through that group of God's people. There are other minorities within the Church of Jesus Christ that God has used to perform other unbelievable tasks. God is using at this hour a group of people who are teaching your children to bring life-changing transformation to those young people. I think in a democracy like ours, where there's so much emphasis on our rights and the importance of a majority, we as Christians are sometimes duped into thinking that unless we can get enough manpower behind us, we really can't accomplish much. We can't expect much change to take place. Certainly, this story should help us to realize that God isn't bound to numbers in working. If He has placed you in an office or in a neighborhood or in a school where you are the only person who stands for Him, He can use you in unbelievable ways. The key is, will we trust Him? Will we obey Him? He's given us many encouragements to do that in His Word. And now the question is, will we step out? It isn't our responsibility to understand how God is going to keep His Word and accomplish His work. That's something that we often want to know, isn't it? God has told me to do this, but how's it going to happen? Before I get involved in it, I want to see that it's going to work. God doesn't give us that privilege, usually. He doesn't show us how it's going to work out ahead of time. But it will work out. And looking back, we'll be able to see that it worked out in a very unusual way, in a way that only God could do. It is our responsibility to obey Him and to do what He commands. Philippians chapter 10. Verses 3 and 4 are a good commentary on Judges chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. Paul wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is, though we have bodies, though we're only human, natural people, "flesh and blood, we do not war according to the flesh," according to natural means. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, They are not the natural things that people use to get things done in this world, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of spiritual fortresses. The fortresses of Satan and his adversaries that seek to block the building of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. What are our weapons? Our weapons are the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit, what He uses to bring supernatural transformation in the minds and hearts of people. Our weapons are prayer. When we draw the power of God into the situation that we are facing and involved in, when God responds and gets involved in answer to our petition, that He do so. These are the weapons of our warfare. Well, I think the challenge is obvious from this passage, so let's look at some pictures. As we pointed out last week, Gideon lived in Ophrah, which is up there in northern Israel, really in the middle of the valley of Jezreel. And this is that valley stretching out in front of us and to the left. The road that runs along the right of this picture leads up to Mount Gilboa on the right. A few generations later, King Saul died at the hands of the Philistines on that mountain. In fact, that peak is called Mount Saul in his honor. But that slope of Mount Gilboa, facing to the left, is where the Israelites camped in the story that we just read. And that's where the spring of Herod is. As you can see, there is valley to the left or to the north. This is part of the valley of Jezreel. The ground shot of the same area, Mount Gilboa on the right, the Israelite army camped out on the slopes of that hillside, looking out on the vast hosts of the Midianites in the valley below. Now what they saw was this hill. Mount Gilboa is on the horizon in the background to the right. And this is the hill of Moreh, around which the Midianites camped as these houses are planted today. And this is an aerial shot showing where the spring of Herod comes out of Mount Gilboa. It's a spring, so the water just comes right out of the mountain. It seeps through the earth when it rains. It hits a layer of limestone that it cannot penetrate. It travels laterally and comes out the side of the mountain right there. The Israelites have built a nice state park there today. And if you go there, you can have a picnic with your friends at the Spring of Herod. Delightful place. Your children can wade in the spring. Plenty of water, even today. And this is where it comes out of the mountain. And this is how the soldiers drank. The ones on the right hand represent the majority that laid down with their mouths right on the water. And the man on the left is a member of the minority. This picture always helps me to remember which is which. He brought the water up to his mouth. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for the example of Gideon. We thank you for chapter 6 that helps us to realize what a common, ordinary person he was, a person that we can identify with. We realize that this business of sharing the gospel with people, of bearing witness to your name, of advancing the cause of Christ and building the church is something that we as flesh and blood men and women simply cannot do in our own strength. But we thank you for your promise that you will build the church. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of being laborers together with you, your hands and feet and mouths and instruments in our generation. And we pray that we will make ourselves available to you as Gideon did, that even though this is an awesome task and the enemy seems very strong, that we will not draw back, but we will trust in your promises to never leave us or forsake us, your promises to empower us, to use your word to bring down the hosts of evil. We thank you, Father, for the evidences of this that we see all around us each week as we assemble together and recite the good things that God has done recently. Encourage us with this lesson, we pray, our Father, to step out boldly as Gideon did. In Jesus' name, amen.